We're going to be looking after chapters 36 and 37 this morning, and we're just going to make a few comments about chapter 36, but our main thought is from chapter 37. And so what we notice here in chapter 36 and verse 1, it says, "Now this is a genealogy of Esau, who is Edom." Now, this is how you find that the book of Genesis is broken up, by these different places where it says this is the genealogy, or this is the history, or these are the generations, but they all come from the same Hebrew word. And it speaks about the events in a person's life, or their progeny, their descendants, their lives. And so the Bible is very clear to distinguish the seed or the family line through which God's purposes would be worked out from other family members. And so we see that in the case of God separating Cain and Seth. We see that in the Lord making a distinction between Isaac and Ishmael. And we see the Lord making a distinction between Jacob and Esau. And what we notice here in chapter 36, there's a few places where it says Esau is Edom. And so the word of God is careful to show that from Esau would come that nation Edom, which, though a close relative of Israel, would be at times at war with Israel. What we also notice is that Esau recognized that it was not his family line through which God's purposes would be worked out, the redemption plan that he started speaking about in time in Genesis chapter 3. And there's a tracing and progressive revelation through scriptures, all springing from that promise in Genesis chapter 3, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And so we notice that Esau in verse 6 took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and all his animals, and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. And so it shows the people, or the sons and the children born to Esau while he was still in the land, and then the ones that were born to him after he left the land. And so Esau left, and we know that he settled, it says verse 6, he settled in Mount Seir, and then again says Esau is Edom. And so we don't have time really to say much about this chapter other than to say there's that word of God is being careful to show the separation or the distinction between Esau's line and Jacob's line. And so then when we go to chapter 37, we begin by seeing in verse 1, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." This is the history of Jacob. Again, just like this is the history or generation or genealogy of Esau, here we have the Bible saying now, from now on, we're going to talk about the history of Jacob. And the way it's going to speak about the history of Jacob is mainly through this one character, Joseph. Now, why wouldn't it say, "Now this is the history of Joseph"? Well, in the word, in the promise to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, the Lord gave it to Abraham, and he confirmed it to Isaac, and then he reconfirmed it to Jacob. They were the three from which a seed would come. But then thereafter, from Jacob, the nation would start developing. So you don't just have one seed, but you have the 12 sons of Jacob that would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And so nowhere do we see that God says, "I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and on." No, he always says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," and then that's it. That was the way he chose to do things, is that he gave his covenant to Abraham, and he reconfirmed it to Isaac, and then to Jacob. There's no direct revelation that we see in Scripture between the Lord and Joseph. Joseph had to draw upon his faith that he got from his father, Jacob. But there was not this reconfirming of the covenant through Joseph or the other sons. So that's why it says this is the history of Jacob. And what we notice here is that one thing we should point out, that nowhere in the New Testament does it say that Joseph is a type of Christ. But we do see many pictures and similarities. And so though it doesn't specifically say Joseph is a type or picture or symbol of Christ, we do see many of the same things happening to Joseph we see also happening to the Lord Jesus. And so as we look now in verse 2, we see that we're going to, as we bring out some practical things from this passage, we also want to show some of the pictures of Christ we see in the life of Joseph. And so what we notice here is that Joseph was 17 and he was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. So the first thing we want to point out here is that Joseph was in the land, not where he was born, but he was born when Jacob was with Laban, but now he's in a land that his father is a stranger, just like Abraham was a stranger there. And Joseph had come into a land as a youngster that he was not born there. He was in a land not where he came from. And certainly we could say that about the Lord Jesus. He was not of this world. He was sent into this world. He said at different times, I am not of this world. And he had no desire to bring his kingdom into that kind of world. He wanted to set up his own kingdom. And when Israel rejected the kingdom that the Lord had in mind, that kingdom was delayed. But this world system that is in the hands of the ruler of this age, the god of this age, the devil, that's not this world that the Lord is going to reign in someday. And so he was not of this world. He came from heaven. He was from another world. He came from heaven, the Son of God. And in this passage, we see different cycles of events. We see three sets of dreams and four sets of parallel relationships between Joseph and others. And so we see Joseph and his relationship with his family. We see a relationship between Joseph and Potiphar's household. We see a relationship between Joseph and the prisoners. And we see a relationship between Joseph and Pharaoh's household. And this is just a preliminary summary of what will be covered over the next few weeks. But we also see two episodes in a pit or prison that involves false accusation and the use of clothing for proof. We see repeated visits to Egypt by his brothers. We see in these cycles, they form the structure of the toldot, or the generation, or the history, or the genealogy of Jacob. Jacob was the one who was the recipient of God's direct revelation, just like Abraham and Isaac. But what's magnificent and really impressive about Joseph is that he did not have that, but his faith was strong and he knew God was with him. And we can take something from that for ourselves. We don't see with our eyes the person of Christ, but we believe the written word of God. We believe by faith that Christ was a real person, that he was the Son of God, that he came to this earth and he died for our sins. And we believe that by faith. And we believe that someday we will see him. And so we see God working in our life. And we know he is with us. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's if you're a believer this morning. The Lord says, I indwell you by my spirit. And I will never leave you nor forsake you. We have that promise. And as we live in close fellowship with the Lord, we will see him working in our lives. And so we don't have that direct revelation either. But we can live successful, bountiful, fruitful lives for the Lord as we trust him. And there's something very impressive about Joseph. And I would suggest to you, although some expositors don't agree with this, but I would suggest to you, we don't see anything negative about Joseph. Certainly he was a sinner, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But he was even, in some respects, even excelled above Job, who was called blameless. I would suggest to you that Joseph and Daniel are two outstanding Bible characters, which we don't see anything negative said about them. In that, Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who did not have any sin, who knew no sin, and in him was no sin. And so in that respect, he is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no evidence of anything negative about Joseph. So some have suggested that when Joseph in verse 2 brought a bad report to his father, he was acting like a tattletale or talebearer. And I would suggest to you that's not true. He was probably told by his father to give an honest impression about how the work was going. This flock belonged to Jacob, but his sons were looking after it. And so Joseph brought a bad report, not to run down his brothers, but to give an honest evaluation of how the work was going. And so I would suggest to you that this was just Joseph in doing what he did in the integrity of his character. He was an honest man. Maybe he was a little bit naive, as we will see a bit later, and maybe a little too trusting. Verse 3 says, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a tunic of many colors. Now, some say that word should say many sleeves, but maybe it's both. But what was evident is that was a coat with long sleeves, maybe very bright colors, and it set him apart from his other brothers. Now, why would Jacob do that? Jacob saw in Joseph something special. He saw that Joseph was a leader. He saw that Joseph was a man of integrity, a man who had faith in the Lord God. And what he was doing was recognizing that Reuben, who was the firstborn, who normally would have the right of the firstborn, of having a double inheritance, as well as leadership in the family, that because of Reuben's sin, when he went into his father's concubine, had relations with her, Jacob, it says, didn't say anything. And later on in his prophetic words in chapter 49, when he gives prophecies about his son, he spells out why Reuben will not be the leader in the family, because he did this sin. And so Reuben, in a sense, lost the leadership of the family as a firstborn because of his sin. And he also, Reuben, lost the inheritance. Now, who did he lose the inheritance to? He lost the rulership to Judah, as Jacob will prophesy later. The ruler would come from Judah. But the inheritance passed down to Joseph. And so in this coat was Jacob acknowledging that the inheritance would be to him. And the inheritance meant a double inheritance, that the one who was the oldest got a double inheritance. And Joseph was going to get that. And it was shown in the fact that in the tribes of Israel, there were two sons of Joseph had their own tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. And so, and that was a showing that there was a double inheritance to Joseph, that each of his sons had a tribe in the nation Israel. Well, what about the next two sons? After Reuben, there was Levi and Simeon. Well, we've already seen in the book of Genesis that they were very harsh and cruel to the people of Shechem. Yes, it says that the one inhabitant defiled their sister, Dinah. But instead of just dealing with that, they chose to massacre all the inhabitants of Shechem. Cruel. And Jacob knew that that was wrong. And so in his prophecy in chapter 49, he brings that up. So they can't have the rulership. They can't have the inheritance. And so the next one is Judah, and he would be the ruler. But why did the inheritance go to Joseph? Well, in the sovereignty of God, that's what he had determined, that Joseph would have the inheritance. And Jacob recognized something very special about Joseph. Now, his brothers, some of them who were very much older, saw that, and they were filled with envy and hatred for him. In fact, they had so much hatred for Joseph, it excelled over their love for their father. Because if they truly loved their father, they would not have done what they would eventually do. And so they hated Joseph more than they loved their father. When we think about envy, envy is wanting what somebody else has, and we want it for ourselves. Or even strangely, it can take another form. And that's when, even though we don't mind if we don't have something, it bothers us that somebody else has something. So if somebody else did not have it, we wouldn't be envious. But even if we don't have it ourselves, but when we see somebody else getting recognition or getting something, and we are filled with envy because they have it and we don't. And it's very destructive sin, because it leads to other sins. Envy can lead to hatred, as we see here. From envy, they started to hate Joseph. And hatred, where does hatred go? Well, the Lord Jesus himself says, if you hate somebody, it's as bad as murder. Because hatred will eventually lead, quite possibly, to murder. If you have such a hatred for someone, it can exhibit itself in an outward way in murder. And we see there that they would eventually do that. And so envy is a very dangerous thing. Another manifestation of envy is coveting and wanting something that somebody else has. And we know that coveting is a sin. And so envy is self-seeking. Envy leads to hatred, can lead to murder. And it just can consume somebody and cause them to be bitter on the inside. And so what are some examples of that? One can envy somebody's success in business, or maybe two people work in the same company and one gets a promotion and the other doesn't. Or maybe even in the Christian world, somebody who wants to be a great preacher and he sees somebody else getting opportunities to share the God of word in different places that he'd like to go, and he can be filled with envy. But what we should recognize is that in the body of Christ, we are all on the same team. And so our response when somebody is blessed by the Lord and they're fruitful in ministry, we should rejoice because the Lord is being glorified, and we can rejoice in the spiritual growth in that brother that we see him being used in that way. And in the same way with promotions and companies, we can rejoice that the company is succeeding. And we can rejoice that our partner or our teammate is excelling. Because when he excels, their whole company excels. And so whenever we see somebody excelling or succeeding, it should not cause envy, but it should cause us to rejoice. And so this is a mistake that Joseph's brothers made. They should have recognized that, yeah, maybe he was showing that Joseph had a role that would not be theirs. They could rejoice that this was God's purposes being worked out. And so they were filled with envy. And so Paul, how did Paul deal with this? In Philippians chapter 1, he said, as he was in prison, there were people preaching that were happy that he was in prison. And they were considered Paul a rival. And so they were happy that Paul was in prison. And Paul says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. But he says there are others that are preaching from goodwill, that are preaching with pure motives. And so envy is a very dangerous thing. And we need to, if we recognize, as soon as we get that feeling of envy, we need to confess it to the Lord and say, Lord, I take great pleasure in the work you are doing in that brother's life. or that brother is succeeding in different aspects of life, whether his work or all different areas, we should rejoice and praise God for it, the way the Lord is working, to recognize the God's workings in everybody's life, which may be different than the way he's working in our lives. The Lord Jesus, it says, Pilate recognized that the reason they handed him over to them, to him, was that it was because of envy. For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy, Mark chapter 15, verse 10. But perhaps Joseph was a little bit naive. And so he told them the dreams that he had. And I don't believe, as some have suggested, that he was doing it to rattle their chains or because he was proud. And I don't believe he was walking around with his coat and then saying, look at the dreams I had. That shows again that I'm going to reign someday. And so he told them these dreams. One was a dream where they were binding sheaves of grain in the field, and all the sheaves that his brothers had bowed down to his sheaf. And then he told another dream in verse 9, that I dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. And so he told it to his fathers and brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in hand. So his father was thinking, maybe there's something to these dreams. And God often spoke to his people in dreams. We notice a distinction made when the Lord gave dreams to Gentiles versus people of Israel. When he gave dreams to people of Israel, the dreams often were obvious or he interpreted it for them. But when he gave dreams to Gentiles, they needed a Jewish person, like Daniel, for example. When Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, he needed Daniel to interpret the dream for him. And so God revealed to his own people through dreams the meaning of the dreams. And so his father kept the matter in hand, and it reminds us of Mary when she was told things that were quite amazing. It says she kept these things and pondered them in her heart. And so we see here that he told these dreams, and maybe a little bit in a naive way, wanted to tell him what he had experienced, but he maybe didn't grasp the depth of their hatred for him. But he says that they couldn't even speak peaceably to him. They couldn't even use his name. And so his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Now Israel, in verse 13, said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And so he said to him, here I am. Reminds us of the Lord Jesus. It says when he came to this earth, he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I've come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Psalm chapter 40. And so it speaks about the perfect servanthood of the Lord Jesus. He was ready to immediately do what his father wanted him to do. And when he was on this earth, everything he said was in the will of the Father. Everything he did was in the will of the Father. Every aspect of his life, until that time on the cross where he yelled out in victory, finished, when his work was completed. And here is Joseph showing that obedience. He's a picture, again, of the Lord Jesus. He said, here I am, Father. What do you want me to do? And Joseph was willing to go to Shechem. Now, his brothers were in Shechem, and maybe Jacob was a little concerned. That was where the massacre had happened a number of years ago with Levi and Simeon, and maybe he just wanted to know, are they doing okay? And so he asked Joseph to go. Maybe Jacob was a little bit naive as well. Maybe he was not quite aware of what was going on in his own family. It's hard to understand why he didn't see the danger, but he did not see it. And so he sent Joseph, and maybe he could never have conceived that they would do what they ended up doing. But he said in verse 14, go see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me. And so he sent him to the valley of Hebron and went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, what are you seeking? And so he said, I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, they have departed from here, for I've heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now the word Dothan means two wells. But as we will see, one of them was dry. And the Bible Knowledge Commentary says the most reliable and refreshing sources of water in Israel were her natural springs. This water was dependable, and its clear, cool consistency was satisfying in contrast to the most unreliable source of water in cisterns. Cisterns were large pits dug into the rock and covered with plaster. These pits were used to gather rainwater. The water could be brackish, and if the rains were below normal, it could run out. Worse yet, if a cistern developed a crack, it could not hold water. To turn from a dependable, pure stream of running water to a broken cistern was idiotic. Yet that is what Judah did when she turned from God to idols. And that was in response to the verse in Jeremiah 2:13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so they made two errors, two evils. They turned from God. That was the first error. And the second was they turned to idols. And these idols were like broken cisterns that could bring no refreshment. They were dry. And so here Joseph comes to Dothan, which means two wells, and one of them was not had no water. It was dry. And that's where his brothers were going to throw him into this dry cistern. What we notice in verse 18, it says, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. See, they couldn't even say his name. They hated him that much. The dreamer is coming. They were basically saying that's all he's good for is dreaming. He's just a dreamer. And so the dreamer is coming. Therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him and shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. Reuben was taking leadership here, and it's commendable what he was doing, but he wasn't forceful enough. He should have said, it is wrong, we can't do this, let Joseph go back to his father. But he was going halfway in a sense. He was saying, let's not kill him, but let him be put in a pit, and maybe he'll be killed, but at least we won't have blood on our hands. In a sense, they still would, but that was the thinking process. Because Reuben knew that the Bible says that to kill somebody, that man should be killed himself. There was capital punishment for murdering somebody. That was instituted after Noah came out of the ark. And so Reuben was trying to go halfway. He wanted to save Joseph and to have him put in a pit. And then he thought, when later on, I'll come and let him out if he's still there, and to save him and bring him back to his father. And so it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. They took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Doesn't that remind us of our Lord Jesus? How they conspired against him. They wanted to kill him. But they knew they couldn't. Just as Reuben knew that it would be wrong to kill him. Blood would be on their hands. And the same way Israel knew they could not kill the Lord Jesus. They had no authority. And so they just started arranging circumstances where he would be killed by the Romans. And they made accusations against him. And they had to bring the right accusations against him, where the Romans would think he was worthy of death. But no matter what they tried, no matter many false witnesses that were brought forth, Pilate was not fooled. Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. But yet, out of convenience sake, he did deliver up the Lord Jesus. We're reminded of the parable of the tenants, where it says that a vine dresser went, or an owner of the vineyard went away, and he leased it to a vine dresser, and then he went, sent servants to come and see how it's doing, and they kept abusing these ones. And it was a picture of Israel abusing the prophets, and then finally he said, "I'll send my son. Surely they will receive him." And they said, "We let us kill the son, and then we will have the vineyard." And the rulers of Israel knew that the Lord was speaking of them. Reminds us of Psalm chapter 2, a future day when all the nations will in complete opposition and rebellion against Christ at the end of the tribulation period. It says, "The nations are raging, and the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' But he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." And so in the same way that Joseph was rejected by his brethren and they didn't have any reception of their dear brother, in the same way the Lord came unto his own and his own received him not. He came to his very people, his very nation that he was born in, and yet they received him not. They said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." But Reuben tried to save him. But then we see here that some traitors came, Ishmaelites and Midianites came, and he was sold to them. And it appears that Reuben was not there at the time because he was quite distressed when he came back and he found that that Joseph was no longer there. But all during this time, when Joseph was in the pit and his brothers were eating, they were very callous towards them. And Joseph said later on, when they his brothers, when they later on would come to get food in Egypt, they thought that the ruler who was Joseph could not hear them because he was Egyptian. They were speaking, and Joseph heard them speaking, and they said this: "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, distress has come upon us." And so as they were eating, as Joseph was in the pit, he was pleading for his life. He was pleading with his brother, "Don't do this." And he was crying out in anguish. But their hearts were so full of hatred, they didn't respond in spite of his brother's cry of distress. It's very sad what happened there. Very sad. And we're reminded of Christ weeping over Jerusalem. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have me." The Lord wept over Jerusalem when they rejected him. And so just as the Lord Jesus would many years later be sold by Judas for 30 pieces of silver, here Joseph is sold for 20 pieces of silver, a very low amount, what you would get for a lower than a slave. And so they sold him. And Judas would do that many years later to the Lord Jesus. It says in verse 29 and 30 that Reuben returned to the pit. And when he was not there, he tore his clothes. His plan backfired. Instead of standing up to his brothers as the oldest, he should have stood up to them and said, "We're not going to do that. We're going to take Joseph back to his father. We're not going to do this to him." He tried to do it in a underhanded way, do it in a way where they wouldn't know what he was doing. He was going to save Joseph, but not stand up to his brothers. And so his plot failed. And so now they had to do something. So they took a kid of the goats and dipped the tunic in blood and brought it back to their father. And isn't it interesting that just as Isaac was deceived by Jacob with a goat, when a blessing was stolen, now Jacob himself is going to be deceived by the blood of a goat. These things kind of run through the family line, don't they? These different things keep repeating in the generations generation by generation. When they came back to Jacob, they didn't want to lie overtly and say Joseph has been killed by an animal, but they wanted to get Jacob to surmise that by looking at this coat dipped in blood. And they were very, it's hard to see how they could do this with a straight face, but it says they brought it, verse 32, they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" Well, they knew it was his son's tunic, and it was very obvious it was, but they wanted his father to say it. And so he said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him." And so they lied by omission, by deception. They brought this tunic and they lied by deceiving Jacob. And it says in verse 35, all his sons and his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Now it's very hard when you lose a loved one, and it takes time to go through the grieving process. But having said that, when somebody is being comforted or people are trying to comfort a person, it's important for them not to let it drag on into the next year and just go on, never allowing themselves to be comforted. You see, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, we recognize that when these things happen, we have God in heaven who is the God of all comfort. And he wants to comfort us in this trial he has brought us through. And losing a loved one, whether it's a son or daughter or parent or whatever it is, we're not to just let it go on and refuse to be comforted. But because notice here, it's not that he could not be comforted, but it says, verse 35, he refused to be comforted. And that is wrong, because God will bring people into our life to help us to go through the grieving process. And we need to go through it. But when we choose not to be comforted, we are showing a lack of faith in God. And there's a sense where we are blaming God and we are angry at God. And the way we respond to grief is to accept it from the Lord. And even if it's hard, and even though it takes time, there should be a progressing, comforting presence in our life where we gradually get to see things through God's eyes. And so we see here, Jacob was wrong. Now, Lord willing, later on, he would grow out of this. But it's just, I found that very interesting where it says, it doesn't say he could not be comforted, but it says he refused to be comforted. "I will go down into the grave to my son in mourning." That's not the way to do it. To say, "I'm going to spend the rest of my life mourning my son." No. If you go through the normal process of grief, but you have to come out of it because God has a work for you to do. So thus his father wept for him. So we're going to, someone else be picking up this in a couple of weeks, but this begins this exciting story of Joseph, which is, as we read at the beginning of the chapter, it is the history of Jacob. It's the completion of the history of Jacob through his son, Joseph. And when we need to point out, when it says that he would rule someday, and the stream of the sun and the moon and the stars and the bowing down to him, it was not saying he would become ruler of Israel. He's not the one through the tribe. It was not through Ephraim. It was not through Manasseh that the ruler would come. The ruler would come from Judah. What it was saying is in the near future, he would be reigning. But it would not be over Israel. He would be reigning over Egypt. And God's going to, in his sovereignty, work out events. And why did God allow this to happen? Because he wanted to bring Jacob and his family to Egypt. Why did he want to bring them to Egypt? He wanted to preserve them. And preserve them as they started becoming a nation, because he was not yet ready for them to take possession of Canaan. Remember, Abraham had been told, Genesis 15 and verse 13, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them. And they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. And so God was going to keep them in Egypt for 400 years. But he was doing that because, first of all, the iniquity of the Amorites and the people in Canaan had to reach its completion where God would judge them. Because he was going to judge them at the same time as blessing Israel and bringing them into the land. And so God was going to start doing these things. And all these things, God knows how to use the evil and the good, to use the wrong actions of people and the good actions of people. He can bring them all into a tapestry to work out his sovereign purposes. And he was going to use the hatred of his brothers, and he's going to use the upright character of Joseph to bring about this, bringing that family to Egypt and having them live there for all those years, preserve them for the time when he would bring them out of Egypt, redeem them out of Egypt, and bring them into the land. And so as we close now, we just want to say that these things are encouraging to us as believers. But if there's anyone here this morning that's never trusted the Lord as their Savior, I always have to feel a responsibility to give the gospel, because we know that time is short. And there's only this time on earth where people have the age of grace where they can respond to the gospel. And so it would be wrong for me to have this opportunity of preaching to you this morning and to refrain from saying that everyone is born in sin. And whether it shows itself in envy or other things, we're all sinners. And we're sinners, and we exhibit that and prove it by our actions. But Christ came into this world. The Son of God stepped into time. And in a couple of weeks, people will be remembering the incarnation of the Son of God, who was very God himself, yet became man, but yet fully God. And on the cross, he paid for every single sin of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And salvation is a gift. We don't earn it. We don't have to pay for it. But through works or going to church or whatever ways man has come up, and all the religions and cults of the world all have their systems of what must I do to please God. But God says, it's not what you do. I took great pleasure, and I am pleased with the work of my Son at Calvary. He did all the work. And all you have to do is believe that when Christ died, he died for me. And you give your whole life to him. You say, I'm going to entrust my destiny to you. I believe I'm a sinner, but I believe Christ died for me. And now I believe on him. I give my life to him. And I know that when I do that, he saves me for all eternity. I just abandon myself. There's a giving over of our life, complete trust and abandonment. I believe you, God. I believe you sent your Son. I believe the Lord Jesus died for me. I give my life. I'm going to prove that by just giving myself to you. I trust you, and I trust you will get me to the finish line someday. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this beginning of the history of Jacob through the life of Joseph. What a large portion of Scripture the story of Joseph is, but you are showing the development of the people of Israel, from which the Word of God would come, and from which the living Word would come, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Father, you are showing that salvation is through the Jews, because the one who is the Son of God became a Jew, became of Israel when he was incarnated in human flesh. And it's only through him we can be saved. There's no other Savior. The Lord said to Peter, he said, are you going to leave too? And Peter said, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And the Lord Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that's not yet trusted their life and believed on the Lord Jesus, we pray they would take that step of faith today. And Father, for those that know you, Father, that we would be thrilled anew to see God's working through history to bring about the coming of the Savior through the people of Israel. And we do pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.